Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading from that location here in just a couple of minutes as we continue the study that we've been engaged in on the excess baggage of false ideas. The excess baggage of false ideas. A lot of people carry around a lot of excess baggage with them. Sometimes it's in the form of unresolved sin. Sometimes it's in the form of guilt. Sometimes it's in the form of a bad reputation that they just really can't seem to outlive. But for whatever reasons, we're all probably fairly well acquainted with the concept of excess baggage. Speaking from a spiritual standpoint, we've been talking about some of the ideas that people pick up from time to time, ideas about certain things, ideas that are often incorporated into the practice of their religion, their spiritual lives, very much like the temptation was present in the first century to drag along some of the excess baggage of Judaism, even though people had obeyed the gospel and were servants of Jesus Christ. Some were tempted to try to enhance and improve their Christianity by bringing back some things from Judaism, and including those. There are a lot of people today, not that are so much mixing up Judaism and Christianity, but there are a lot of people who are mixing in things with the practice of Christianity. And for some of those people, what they're doing no longer even resembles the Christianity that we read about in God's Word. We see the same thing is happening even among those who are members of the body of Christ. It's not uncommon to hear about some who have decided to add certain things to the practice of their religion for the sake of maybe making it more appealing to others. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about some of the bad standards that people use to judge worship with. And one of the standards that some folks use incorrectly, inappropriately, is the standard of, well, is this going to appeal to more people? The idea that religion needs to appeal to me or you or more people, or that we need to do things in order to bring more people in, well, before long it starts to resemble things like bake sales and yard sale. We didn't really have a yard sale to sell all of your stuff. By the way, if you've still got stuff in the conference room, don't forget to go by there and identify yours and claim it. But some people's religion begins to resemble those kind of things. They've brought in other side issues, and so we've been talking about excess baggage, the false ideas that a lot of people are trying to claim is Christianity. We started all of this out in Colossians chapter 2, which holds up Jesus Christ as the only thing that we need. In other words, we don't need Jesus and man-made ideas. We don't need Jesus and my opinions. We don't need Jesus and these other things. We just need Jesus. We need His Word. We need to obey Him. We need to serve Him. Last Sunday night, we talked about Calvinism. Tonight, I want us to look at the subject of modernism, and very much like Calvinism, modernism is not really, there is no the Church of Modernism somewhere on the corner of some intersection. That's not what modernism is. Modernism is a little bit like Calvinism in the sense that it's an element that has worked its way into a lot of people's religion and practice. Modernism has a very deceptive name. As we're going to see in just a few minutes from Genesis chapter 3, there's really nothing modern and nothing new about modernism. And I'm not sure why it got that name initially, though the name does seem to fit it well. But let's identify what modernism is. Let's look at two or three definitions of modernism. If you go to the dictionary, particularly if it's a dictionary that has anything to do with religion, if you look up modernism in the modern dictionary or on the internet, one of the first definitions you'll see is a philosophy of art. And that's not what we're talking about. We want to know what modernism is in the practice of religion. The dictionary says that modernism is a movement toward modifying traditional beliefs in accordance with modern ideas. Now, you see what that says? Traditional beliefs in religion, now that's just a way of saying that which we get from the Bible. Now, that's not a complete definition of traditional. Sometimes traditional is, well, that's what we've always done. That's our tradition. But in the definition here, it's referring to that which comes from Scripture. Taking that which comes from Scripture and trying to modify it to be more in accordance with modern ideas and thoughts. Brother Wayne Jackson offers an excellent definition on his website of modernism. He says, modernism is a determined effort on the part of those who have lost their personal faith in the divine origin of the Holy Scriptures to convince others of their impoverished views. Now, that's a little bit long, so take it a piece at a time and absorb what he's really saying. Modernism is the effort that is made by people who no longer have any personal faith in the divine origin of Scripture. The people who would not agree with anything that we studied this morning. How the Bible, even though it is a book of antiquity, it is a book of great modern relevance. That's point number one that the modernist says cannot happen. There's no way a book that old, they say, can be relevant to what we need today. That's a false doctrine that modernism puts forth. And so this modernism, this idea of modernism on the part of people who've lost their faith in the divine origin of the Scriptures, modernism is the story of their efforts to convince other people that they're right, that they, the modernists, are right. Earlier today, I was talking to Sister Sunny Loveless on the phone, and she's here tonight. I'm so glad to see her after not being able to be with us for so long. But she said, what you going to preach about tonight? I said, I'm going to preach about modernism. I said, do you know what modernism is? She says, tell me what it is. I said, well, I'm going to give you my definition of modernism. Here's what I say modernism is. Modernism is taking a too big for your britches approach to God and His Word. As though God is so old-fashioned, He shouldn't be telling us what to do. As though we've outgrown God, we've gotten too big for God to control our life. That's what's at the heart of modernism. What does the modernist believe? Well, you know, the modernist believes essentially some of the same kind of things that you and I do. But he's got a little bit different take on them. For example, the modernist believes in God, but when it comes to God, the modernist sees God, especially the God of the Old Testament, as a hateful deity of vengeance. And the modernist says, we don't need a God like that. We want to see God as nothing but a God of love. And obviously, you can make the connection the modernist pushes aside the idea of divine recompense, especially for sin. In other words, we want to portray God as nothing but a God of love. All God does is love. He doesn't punish. That's not a real God. The modernist believes that the Mosaic record of the creation is really little more than just an ancient myth. Just a concoction of mythological tale that's been handed down and passed down through the years. And the modernist believes that man has not fallen. Sin in the Garden of Eden. The modernist says that it's not really the way it happened. In fact, the modernist says man has actually ascended from his original state. Think evolution. The modernist says that man is on the way up. Man has evolved from whatever. In fact, one modernist who was a prominent person in a particular denomination says, you know, I don't really have any problem at all in trying to picture my grandfather as a monkey or my great-grandfather as a tadpole. What he meant was, I'm not offended at the idea that evolution is how I got here and that my ancestors were lesser forms of life and I'm glad to be here now. Listen, I knew my grandparents really well and wasn't none of them monkeys. And I even remember vaguely my great-grandfather and he was not a tadpole. The very idea that man started out as some life form that was low and beneath where we are now and that we are ascending up. When it comes to the scriptures, the modernist says that the Bible has got a lot of stuff in it that's not real. The Bible has a lot of mythology in it. The modernist says that there are a lot of things that are claimed to be miraculous, but that have a natural explanation. For example, in the record in Matthew and Mark, where it talks about Jesus walking on the water to where the apostles were in the boat, the modernist says, well, you know, there's an easy explanation for that. Not that Jesus was walking on the water, but what it really was, Jesus was walking in the really shallow part of the lake, and the way the wind was blowing and moving the water, it just made it look like to the disciples from way out there in the middle of the lake that the Lord was walking on the water. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much insulted with the idea that somebody thinks I ought to be believing that. Especially after considering all the things that we considered regarding the accuracy of the scriptures this morning. When it comes to moral standards, and this isn't going to surprise you at all, modernism says that human conduct cannot be regulated by some old rule book like the Bible. Now listen, just between you and me, I know why they claim that, don't you? I know where that idea came from. The resistance to any kind of rules. The resistance to the idea that somebody's going to hold me accountable. The resistance to the idea that I'm going to have to answer for something according to a set standard that has been given me, instructions. And then later on, I'm going to be called in to give an account for how I have followed or rejected those. That's what's behind this idea of modernism. Nobody wants to be accountable. Nobody wants to be held responsible for what they do. modernism works its way into a surprising number of religious organizations. I use that term a little bit loosely. I guess what I really need to say is the fact that there is nobody, even in the name of religion, that is totally isolated and immune to the temptations of modernism. Because modernism and its ideas can be presented in a very tempting way. Wouldn't you folks like to have 300 people in your worship service on Sunday morning at Redland Road? Well, of course, if there were 300 people who wanted to come here and worship God, that'd just tickle me to death, wouldn't it, you? Well, what you need to do is get you some music and do you some drama for your worship services and get rid of all this old singing and praying and preaching stuff and turn it into a real show, and you'll bring people in. And folks, the sad thing is there are a lot of people who fall for that kind of thinking. We've already talked recently about the fact that we don't try to make our worship services disagreeable or ritualistic or anything like that. But our number one priority is not with pleasing crowds of people so they'll come in and see what all this is about. And so that's why I say modernism is tempting and can be presented in a way that entices a lot of people to get caught up in some things that they really don't need to be doing. There's a classic illustration of modernism, and this is one of the reasons we say there's nothing modern about modernism. Turn your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 3. For the rest of our time this evening, and I won't take too much time, but I'd like for us to look at kind of where this started from, or some of the beginning of modernizing to please men. Genesis chapter 3. And I'll just read this story because maybe it's been a while since you've read this account. We're all pretty much familiar with it. But let's begin at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you're dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There is a very simple outline of what happened here in this chapter. And it documents the steps that modernism encourages people to take. And step number one is adding to God's Word. Eve added something to what God said. Eve gave the right answer so far as God prohibiting the eating of the tree. But if you look back up there in chapter 2 to where God gave this initial instruction, God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2 verse 17, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve said, God said, we shall not eat of the tree, nor shall we touch it. Now listen, I am fully prepared to argue Eve's case in this deal. Because it's only logical. If you don't touch it, then there's no way you're going to eat it. And so that's just a way of making sure you do exactly what God says. You know, let's take that. Let's just go ahead and be a Pharisee about it. Let's take it a step further to keep ourselves out of trouble. But is that really what our approach should be in obeying God's word? Should we take the approach, well, God said don't eat it. It'd probably be a good idea if we just look at this thing like God said don't even touch it. Maybe we could go a little further and say, well, you know, God said don't eat it. He said don't touch it. God said don't you even go in that end of the garden. You see where all this goes? You see how easy it is to go from one to the next, and before you know it, you've gotten to the same place the Pharisees were, who said, if you eat without washing your hands, you're going to die because you've polluted your spiritual life. And so while some people might say, well, you know, Eve was just being extra careful, in her extra careful, she was adding something to what God said. She was adding to the Word of God. There are three, I call them watchdogs in the Bible, that have to do with adding to the Word of God. You'll find the first one over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. And God said in that place, whatever I have commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to. He said, nor shall you take away. But right now we're looking at the adding to business, and God was very clear when he told Israel there in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He said it again in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, through the pen of one of those wise men who wrote part of Proverbs. He said, "Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proven a liar." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 12, sort of toward the front of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 30, sort of toward the middle of the Bible. Well, that leaves the end over there in the book of Revelation. You got it, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I say to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You look at those three verses and tell me how God feels about adding anything to what he has commanded. Eve also changed what God said. Did you notice that? In that same verse, Eve said, God said, we should not eat of the fruit, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. Now, you can look that up in the King James Version, in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. And in those translations, which claim to be the most accurate word-for-word translations, Eve said it the same way, lest you die. Look back up there in chapter 2 again at where God originally gave his instruction, and God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The word lest, as Eve used it, lest you die, is a word that means perhaps. Don't eat it. Don't even touch it. Because if you do, perhaps you will die. Don't eat it. In the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now, which of those two options do you think has the most weight? For whatever reason, Eve misquoted God. She changed God's word. In my very limited life and experience, I've noticed one thing about those who teach false doctrine. When they start adding things to the Word of God, it isn't long before it becomes necessary to change something in order for it to all make sense. And that's exactly what the influence of modernism leads people to do. She changed something in God's Word. You know, the Bible teaches salvation by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians 3, 24. But there are those who like it better if you read, we're saved by faith only, even though that phrase is not found in Scripture. The standard manual for one of the particular prominent denominations for years had that phrase in it. The doctrine of salvation by faith only is a wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. I believe that's the way it was stated exactly. It's necessary to change things when you start messing with God's word. While the Bible requires baptism in order to have sins washed away, the only way that baptism is truly defined, even in the original language, is to dip, immerse, or plunge. And those, on more than one occasion, in order to be baptized, went down into the water and came up out of the water. And yet there are some who believe that it would be better to symbolize baptism with the sprinkling of water, made necessary originally because of the desire to baptize little babies. And so we're going to sprinkle in order to do a better job of serving God. That's the influence of modernism. There was a third thing that Eve did. She left something out from God's word. She left out that important part that God said when he said, "You shall surely die." No question about it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and Revelation 22, the mention is also made not only of the folly of adding to God's words, but of the danger of leaving out what God has said. Eve left out the meat of God's instruction. God said, "You shall surely die." And the fact is, adding to and changing always makes it necessary sooner or later to leave some things out. I don't think that God is all that concerned with how comfortable we are with his word. I don't think whether Adam and Eve were comfortable with God's instruction there in chapter 2 when he told them what to do regarding that fruit. From everything that I can read in Scripture and everything that I know about God, I don't see that God was really all that worried. Well, what are Adam and Eve going to think about this? You know, we do sometimes use that reasoning in dealing with other people, sometimes even our children. What are they going to think? Does God really care what we think? Remember who we are? We are the creatures. Remember who he is? He's the creator. He gives the instructions. We follow them. God doesn't call us all into a huddle and say, "Hey guys, what do you think about this?" That's wonderful if your intent is to get that warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, from those kind of things, but and I don't mean to be harsh or ugly or to even portray God as some cruel taskmaster. But the fact is, we call it serving God for a very good reason. We are his servants. Modernism is one of the great plagues of the world. I'll close this lesson by sharing with you something that, again, Brother Wayne Jackson wrote in an article on modernism. He said, "The history of Christendom for the past 20 centuries has been characterized by cycles." You know, that's very true. We have just studied from Genesis chapter 3 the beginning of modernism. And it's come and gone through the years. It's rotated in and out, and it's been shoved aside and brought back over and over and over. And Brother Jackson says, "And now for more than a century, in the name of Christianity, modernism in a very concerted fashion has gnawed at the vital organs of Christianity." Gnawed at the vital organs of Christianity. The idea that if you don't like everything God says, you can change it. You can adapt it. You can revise it. Make it closer to what you want. One of the most dangerous philosophies in all of the world. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.